Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. I know you all are studying so hard and doing so much homework that you don't have any time to watch the news or watch TV, click online, but tell me what's on the news these days. Just throw it out there. What's in the headlines? What's going on? What are the hot topics? What's that?
The Olympics.
The Olympics. Yeah. What else? What's in the news? What? Oh, yeah, that's right, the iPad. Okay. Right. Just recently, the pastoral staff here in church, we converted over to Macs instead of Dells. And for like a half second at the UCF house, some students thought I was cool because I had a Mac. It didn't last very long, but I enjoyed it for a moment. Yeah, the iPad. I don't know what would happen if I got one of those. It might be like 3 or 4 seconds, but... What else is in the news? The iPad and the Olympics. What's that? Did you say something? War? Oh, sorry. Oh, you said, yeah, war. Okay, war. And what was that, healthcare? Yes? Did I hear healthcare? Okay. What else is in the news? Mm-hmm. Haiti, bingo, gambling. Shooting? Yes, that's right. Okay. Tragic accidents. That sounds awful. Okay. Yeah, a lot of bad stuff in the news. Some good stuff like Olympics. Was that the only good thing? Oh, the iPad maybe. Maybe that's good. Maybe it's a portal to hell. Never mind, sorry. You know, I think everything that's in the news today, except for maybe the iPad... But everything that's in the news, healthcare, humanitarian aid, natural disasters, political scandals, ethnic conflicts, economic crises, homosexuality, you know, the gays in the military, this is back in the forefront, celebrities having affairs, military skirmishes, all of these things you can actually find in the letters of Paul, not the iPad. Now, even the Olympics, athletic imagery, okay, we all know where the Olympics came from, right? Paul preached in Athens. I point this out because we're about to begin this new series on Paul. We're looking at Jesus and the gospel according to Paul. We're going to be studying his life, his mission, his ministry. And I think it's important to know that there's really nothing new under the sun except maybe the iPad. There's nothing... That like all these struggles that are taking place in our 21st century world, so many of them were issues in the first century world. Divorce, sexual immorality, financial hardship in the church. All these things were going on in Paul's day as well. I've shared with you all that we as a ministry, we want to be committed to presenting a God of biblical proportions. We want to be collectively grasped by the beauty, the wonder, and the glory of the God of our Bibles. We also want to be equipped to get into our Bibles so that throughout the rest of our lives, we may be encountering this great and glorious God of the Bible. We get to spend maybe 2 to 4 or 5 years with you, right, as college ministers, as a college ministry staff. So we have a limited time. We want to enable you, to equip you, to get into Scripture. That you may be convinced here that there is a God revealed in the Scriptures who's so captivating and glorious that it's worth spending a lifetime of studying the Scriptures to know Him and to engage Him. And since most of us enter into the strange and wondrous world of the Bible through Paul, that's what we're going to be devoting the rest of our semesters to studying. Paul, his life, his letters, his ministry, his message. Anybody reading Paul right now, just on your own or in a small group Bible study? Anyone? Well, great, you're all reading Leviticus, right? Okay. I think most of us feel like Paul is a good entry point. He writes letters, they're short. He talks about Jesus, we've heard of him. It's in the New Testament. But even though Paul's letters are a bit shorter than, say, Ezekiel or Leviticus, I'm not sure they're easier to understand at all. And I think many of us, when we read Paul, we might even think we're getting him, and we're not. So we're going to be studying some key concepts that we throw around a lot, like gospel or salvation, righteousness. We're going to be studying some of these key themes. And I think you're going to realize that they're bigger and more glorious and more difficult than we imagine. I want to encourage you as we begin tonight that you be consistent in coming and being a part of this. I think this will truly be life-changing for us. If we can grasp Paul's vision of Christ and the gospel, there's no end to what he may do through you throughout the rest of your life. The place to start with Paul is with that crazy thing that happened on the road to Damascus, right? That's where we're going to be tonight. But first, let's pray. Let's ask God to bless and show us favor on this new series. So bow with me. Lord Jesus, we want to make a corporate confession tonight that the only hope we have is you. You're the only hope for us. Good news from a job interview, good news from a professor or from a grade, good news from that someone we want to respond favorably to our request to spend time with them. There's no real hope for us apart from you, Lord. And we ask that you would convince us throughout the course of the semester. There's nowhere else we can go but at your feet. There are no other words worth straining to hear. That there is no one else's touch which can so transform us. We're asking this of you, Lord. In our weakness, in our shallow devotion to you, we ask that you would freshly captivate us with who you are. And we also ask that you would freshly captivate us with this message with which we're entrusted, this message of the gospel. Present now yourself to us as you presented yourself to Saul on his way to Damascus. This is our prayer. Amen. Before we really meet Paul, we need to meet Saul. Okay? Have you heard of him? I want to ask you to do this very difficult exercise right now with me, and that is to just suspend everything you know about Paul. Just try to forget Paul for a minute, okay? That sounds sacrilegious, but just bear with me for the moment. Try to forget all that you think you know about Paul the Apostle, because you can't appreciate Paul the Apostle until you've met Saul of Tarsus, okay? And Saul of Tarsus is a different man from whom we know as the new creation of Paul the Apostle. And our first introduction to Saul in Acts, it's at the very end of Acts chapter 7. The scene is gruesome. This is where we meet Saul. The scene is grim. This is where we meet Saul. It's an execution scene. Meet Saul. This is the first martyrdom of the church, the first act of bloodshed against the church. This is where we meet Saul. Read with me chapter 7, verse 58. Then they cast him, this is Stephen, they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now move on to chapter 8 with me. First three verses there. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Things had been going fairly well for the church in Jerusalem. It had been burgeoning and growing. Jesus had just told the apostles earlier to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But now there rises on this day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Later, Paul's going to pray in chapter 22, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Even later in chapter 26, he confesses, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this biographical sketch he himself provides in the first part of Galatians, Paul writes, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So I introduce to you Saul of Tarsus. Wouldn't you like for him to come to our theological coffee house? To our Super Bowl party, maybe. Introducing Saul. A young man, he not only has a religious chip on his shoulder, he also has been given authority to yank mothers from their children, husbands from their wives, and throw them into prison. An angry young religious zealot who delights in humiliating and pursuing these new Christ followers. And he does this in raging fury. Another angry young theologian with something to prove, it would seem, right? When we see Paul again, it's in Acts chapter 9. And here he has demanded letters, extradition letters, you might could say. Letters from the high priest by which he may arrest Jesus' followers in the city of Damascus. Paul is too zealous to remain just in Jerusalem. Remember, he says, I persecuted them in foreign cities. He's going to Damascus on this particular mission. But something freakish, you could say, happened along the way. Something sudden, something unexpected, something beyond Saul's religious imagination. Let's read first, though, just about his journey and how it begins. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, going on through verse 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that's how Luke refers often to the Christian, this new movement within Judaism, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So before he became Paul the Apostle who wrote letters to strengthen the church, he was Saul of Tarsus who carried letters that would destroy the church, at least here in Damascus. So why is this guy so angry? Why is the angry young theologian so angry? What is it in his Jewish theology that has made him so bent and determined to destroy this Jesus movement? From Galatians, from Philippians, from sections in Acts, we can piece together a few things about Saul. That he was a Pharisee, that he was academically trained under Gamaliel, one of the most brilliant Jewish theologians in the first century. This guy knows his scriptures. Saul knows his Bible. He knows his religious history. And his impeccable training also ensures the fact that he knows about the verse in Deuteronomy that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. Anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. He knows that text. The true Messiah, would never end up hanging dead on a tree or on the wooden beams of a cross, because Israel could not follow a cursed Messiah. Saul's theological framework, as impeccable as it is, has no place for a Messiah dangling dead on a Roman cross. This is the Christ that Peter and these other so-called apostles are preaching in Jerusalem. No wonder his zeal to crush this dangerous little cult. We should observe in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that Saul could not have been more convinced that he was right in his mission. He could not have been more religiously passionate, more spiritually zealous. He could not have been more convinced of the truth that Jesus was a phony. He was so convinced. He was so determined. He was unyielding. And he was miserably wrong. Read with me now, beginning in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul could not have been more convinced that he was right in his mission. And yet he could not have been more wrong. He could not have been more religiously zealous. And yet he could not have been so religiously deluded. Any more religiously deluded than he was. He was that far gone. No one could have been more convinced that he knew what the truth was. And yet no one could have been further from the truth than Saul on his way to Damascus that day. So here we come to the first of four major lessons that we're going to look at tonight. It's something I've shared with you before. I'm going to share it again. When we think we are most spiritual, may actually be when we are most offensive to God and most dangerous to his people. When we think we are most spiritual, might be when we are actually most offensive to God and most dangerous to his people. Nothing misguides or deludes like religious zeal, like theological passion. Have you guys seen this happening? Saul had not the slightest inkling that he might actually be wrong. He was utterly and totally convinced of the honor and the nobility of his mission. What about you? Are you convinced that you are just so right on? Do you just know that you have the theological edge over your foolish opponents? I believe we should be passionate about our theology, most certainly, but only with the most profound depth of humility, lest we find ourselves one day facing Jesus as the one who is actually our theological opponent. So be careful with your theological passion, with your spiritual zeal, and be careful who you follow. We are drawn to strong, confident leaders who seem to have all their theological T's crossed and their I's dotted, who are confident in their beliefs. They know exactly where they stand on everything. We're drawn to that. That's attractive to us. It can also be very dangerous. So be careful who you follow. Nothing deludes like spiritual zeal. When we think we're most spiritual, it may actually be when we're most dangerous or even offensive. Saul did not have a theological framework for a crucified Messiah. The crucified Christ did not fit. And that's why he had to have his whole theological framework just abruptly exploded. Who are you, Lord? He asks. Lord had become the Hebrew way of addressing Yahweh. Saul knows immediately he is in the divine presence. But how astonishing it is that this young, impeccably trained theologian, so convinced of how right he is, has to say, "Who are you, Lord? I confess that you're the Lord, but I don't know who you are. I've been studying you all my life, but I don't know you. Who are you? Who are you that you would suddenly appear in opposition to me when I thought I was following you? Who are you that I could have missed you this badly? Who am I? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Who am I, Saul? I am Jesus, whom you were hunting in all this raging fury of yours. I am Jesus, whom you are coming to lock up in a prison somewhere. Who am I? I am Jesus, and it is in my face that you're breathing threats and murder. Now, get you up, Saul. Get up, go to the city, and wait for instructions. You will be told what to do. Young man, you are now under a new master. Young man, I relieve you from your former mission. You will be given a new one. And I'll tell you what it is when I'm good and ready. Go to the city, Saul. Think of how deflating this must have been. You know, when you're just so right, theologically. And then you realize that you have been a fool. Who are you, Lord? The wind behind the sails is gone. All that passion, all that steam, sucked dry now. Think of how the pace changed for this Saul on the way to Damascus. Before, he's clutching those letters in his hand and he's pounding the pavement. And now he can't even see, so people are having to hold his hands. Think of the disillusionment this young man experienced in Damascus. Without sight, no food, no drink. Here's the second major lesson for us tonight. Sometimes an encounter with Jesus will leave us messed up and maimed before it brings us joy and transformation. Now, how's that for a message that draws a crowd? Come and experience Jesus at UCF, and he will mess you up and maim you a bit, but eventually things will get good. And if you study the life of Saul, which ends soon, when you study this, you realize this caused great injury to him, this encounter with Jesus. It scarred him up, but it also became the source of his new life. Sometimes an encounter with Jesus will leave us messed up and maimed before it brings us joy and transformation. If you have encountered God and it didn't bring you joy at that moment, that's okay. We talk about wanting to experience Jesus, but, you know, are you sure about that? It may not be very flattering when you experience him. It may not be very pleasant, at least at first. Let's go on now, verses 10 through 19. I don't want to ask you as we begin to read, has God ever saved someone that you didn't like? Save someone that bothered you. Beginning of verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So has God ever saved someone that scared you? Someone that you didn't really like? Ananias, the Lord says, there's a guy named Saul. Here's his address. Go find him. Pray for him. I've chosen him for a special lifelong purpose. Did you ever get word that this ex-boyfriend or ex-girlfriend that crushed your heart got saved? It's a girl who broke my heart once. She's on the mission field now. God called her on the mission field. Have you ever been in a room and you're at some campus ministry event and some guy's sharing about how he's called to minister, and you remember, that guy beat me up in the bathroom in middle school? Now, what is God doing with these people? Doesn't he know who these people are? Ananias, he resists at first this command by Jesus to go and pray for Saul. And you wonder, maybe Saul isn't the only character in the story who needs his theological framework expanded. Lord, I've heard about this guy. At his hands, much evil has fallen on your followers. He probably even has a subpoena with my name on it, on his person at this moment. But Jesus answers in verse 4, go, Ananias. This guy Saul, I want him. I want this guy. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, before kings, before the children of Israel. This brings us to a third major lesson tonight. God often chooses the most unlikely people for his work. God often chooses the most unlikely people for his work. To form a nation more numerous than the sands and the seashore, he chose an old man with no child, Abraham. To rescue that nation from Egypt, God chose a backwoods shepherd with a speech problem, wanted for murder, Moses. To preserve a royal line for the Messiah, God chose a king who would commit adultery along with a cover-up murder, David. To preserve the exiled people of God from genocide during this exile period, God chose a fatherless, a motherless, and seemingly powerless Jewish girl named Esther. God often chooses the most unlikely people for his work. You should know tonight that your disqualifications do not disqualify you. Your disqualifications are not disqualified. And equally true is this, your awesomeness doesn't qualify you. God will never use you because you are awesome. Be careful about getting excited when you see that God is using you. Because remember, we've shared this before, God spoke through a pagan prophet's donkey, Balaam's donkey, right? So of course he could speak through you. God used Judas Iscariot. Sure, he can use you. God used Satan. Remember, we saw this recently in the book of Job. He can use anyone. God does not use you because you are amazing. God will likely use you because you're not amazing, but it will show how amazing he is. And that's wonderful. And that's what happens to Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. He appeared to one as though untimely born. In the Greek, that actually is the word for being aborted. this aborted left for dead fetus. That is Paul the Apostle, through whom God did his great work in the early church. Imagine yourself in Ananias' position, though. Ananias' struggle is not that God can't use him. It's not that God is going to use him in some amazing way, but that God wants to use that guy. That God wants to use Saul. By sending Ananias to Saul, Jesus is inviting a dragon into the household of faith. We talked about Leviathan recently. Scales fell from Saul's eyes. Maybe he was like a monster in some way. This is like inviting a beast, a wild beast, to come and worship with you on Sunday morning. That guy, Lord? Don't be surprised if you find yourself worshiping next to dragons and beasts on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights. Because that's who God begins calling into his kingdom. The most unlikely of people. And he calls them for his purposes. And maybe tonight you are a dragon and a beast. So was Saul of Tarsus. Unless you think you're not some vile criminal or a beast or a dragon, just be reminded that you're actually wrong. Because we were all once children of wrath, hostile to God. Let's finish out the text. Oh, wait, before I do, notice how Ananias, when he eventually does go, notice how he addresses Saul? Brother Saul. In other words, you know, here you are, this great fire-breathing beast with warrants of arrest in your hand, probably of my name on them. Brother, I call you. You're now in my family. Don't run away from the dragons on your campuses. Let's begin now in verse 19, the second part of that. He was taking food. He was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This Christophany, this encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, it changed this man forever. He has warrants for arresting people, but yet he himself was arrested on that day with a vision of the crucified risen Lord Jesus. And never again would he be the same. Here's the fourth and final lesson of the night. Nothing transforms and shapes us like our vision of Jesus. Nothing shapes you, re-identifies you, defines you than your understanding of who Jesus is. Do you want to be different? Do you want to be changed? Do you want to take on a new leaf? Many of us, when we start college, we think this is my chance for a new life, a new identity of sorts. Nothing will change and shape you and re-identify, redefine who you are than your vision of who Jesus is. Later on, Paul is going to write about his beatings, his lashings, his shipwrecks. Remember, Jesus told Ananias, "I'll show this man how much he must suffer for my name." Suffering is going to be a key theme for Paul. We'll be studying this throughout. He writes about this, the beatings, the lashings, the shipwrecks, the poverty, the imprisonments, the stress and anxiety over the churches. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11 about the danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. What is it that would motivate a man to be so damaged and torn up in life and yet just keep going? What is it that will drive a man to be beaten, stoned, drug out of a city, and then he scrambles Selma up to his feet and walks back into the exact same city. What drives a man to do that? What motivates a man to produce such meticulously wrought epistles with such profound theological depth when he's sore from all these beatings and lashings? What motivates him is his arresting, haunting vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to live a life that will endure anything, that will go through anything the world throws at you, that will be captivated and exhilarated at every moment. It is a life of someone who is arrested by their vision of the Christ. And you don't have to go to Damascus with letters in your hands for a Christophany. All you and I have to do is to open the text of our Bibles that reveal Christ to us. If you want to be transformed, nothing will do it like a vision, an understanding of who Christ is. And who Christ is revealed to us in the pages of his written word. You don't have to go to Damascus. You don't have to have a bright flashing light that blinds you. Christ presents himself to you and me in the text of his scriptures, some of which were written by a man who was once named Saul, but whom we now know as Paul. Let's pray together. Lord God, I want to confess to you that my vision of you suffers from not measuring up anywhere near to what's accurate. And I want to ask you, Lord, to give me such a longing for you that I pour myself over these texts. Lord, for these students who are so busy with basketball games and step sing and homework and projects and papers and friendships, God, I pray that you would so convince them of your beauty and of your grandeur that they would seek you in the texts of Scripture as if they seek for water when they're thirsty and oxygen when they need breath. We ask, Lord, that as we begin studying the works, the writings of this man whom you so transformed, that you would also be transforming us. We need you, Lord. We have to have you. We have to have you. There's no life apart from you. Guide us now as we worship you. Help us to worship you, at least in some small, puny way, striving and stretching out to somehow give you worship as you deserve. In your holy and most beautiful name we pray. Amen.